All right, we are going to be in Genesis 6, really just the first four verses, and we're going to be wrestling primarily with who are these sons of God that get introduced to us. And this is a very strange passage, but I'll just go ahead and read the first four verses for you, because we're going to kind of refer to them quite a bit, but just so you can have it at least once. We'll read it together. So in the beginning it says, "Now when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" All right, we're not even going to touch the 120-year thing in there, because there's enough of that, enough that's confusing. This is a passage that is really kind of confounding. It's very debated, and a lot of commentators, a lot of scholars, a lot of people will just ignore it. Even in a lot of the Genesis commentaries I have, you get to this spot and they just go, "Yeah, that's weird. Anyway, let's move on." And it's hard because it's happening right before the flood, too. So I've got to defend that I think this flood happens worldwide and wipes out all of humanity, and that's okay and God's righteous. Oh, and Noah and this boat and all the, it's like there's so many things happening in Genesis. It's easy to see why people just like, let's just skip over that. But we're gonna pause here and try and wrestle with it. There really are three main options. I think there's really only three possible interpretations. I haven't even found anybody who's tried to have extra ones. You could get real weird, I guess, if you want to invent your own, though I don't recommend it. I'm going to give you them, and you kind of have to pick one of them. You don't have to be happy about it. In some ways, it doesn't really matter which one you pick. It's not a salvation issue. It's okay. You can definitely disagree with me. You probably aren't going to be happy with any of them when we're done. But the main thing to keep in mind here, I think, especially contextually, is that whoever the sons of God are, whatever it is that they do, this sin is in some way responsible for the flood that God is going to send. Now, it's not just because of what they do. Because there's violence, you know, we see later in 5, and the wickedness of man's great, the intentions of his heart are only on evil. But at some of what happens here is also leading to the fact that God has to destroy the world with the flood. So however we get there, that's kind of that. But so there's three views. The sons of God, and I'll give you all of them, we'll kind of walk through it. They're either kings, who are human kings, taking human wives, and there's not very nice. It's Seth's line, so the godly people who are following God intermarrying with people who aren't godly. Or it's divine beings marrying human beings and leading to stuff. None of these are awesome, but we'll walk through it. So the first one is this idea of kings. So this one is, okay, the sons of God, they're kings or they're noble rulers or nobility or people in charge, whatever word you want to kind of use, who are abusing their power. Some see this as they're being polyamorous, they're having multiple wives, or they're just abusing their power and taking from the people who are under their rule, especially because the word, you know, they're as took as their wives. That's not just like old-timey, that's nice, they got hitched. It does seem to be, it's the same word that's kind of used to physically take somebody else's stuff for yourself. So it is a forcible thing that they are doing. And we do know from other places that pagan kings claim to be divinity, claim to be the sons of divinity. We even saw this later in, you know, with the Roman emperors. They would claim to be the sons of the gods, the sons of Rome, the sons of Zeus, or, you know, whichever ones they want to aim. And so, you know, and so there's that. It's like, okay, that kind of makes sense. Some problems, and all of these views have problems. One of the problems here is that this doesn't explain why their offspring seem to be unique, right? Because then we get the, okay, so then there's Nephilim on the earth who are mighty men of old, men of renown. There's something unique about them, the offspring that come from this union, and just the fact that it's kings who take people who they shouldn't to be their wives. That doesn't necessarily explain how do we get there, unless they're just such awesome fathers, I guess, that they do that, which doesn't make sense to me. We also see in the Bible, kingship doesn't get established till way later. Maybe Nimrod would be like the first person you could claim in the Bible as a king, but it seems to be a much later development. Kings aren't even happening yet. We also, in the Bible, kings are never, this phrase is never used to refer to them. They're never called sons of God. Even David or the kings of Israel are not referred to this way. So I don't see how just every king on earth would be referred to this way. It is kind of the most natural explanation. It's a very popular one kind of in the 20th century, especially those who are more theologically liberal like this one, because people abusing power, taking advantage of others. But I think this one is like the least likely. I think the other two are better, or at least fit the Bible a little more. Our next one would be, okay, well then the sons of God are the sons of Seth. And so they are the godly ones, those who in those days are beginning to call after the Lord and they're thinking about him. And the sin, the problem that they're doing is that they are intermarrying with Cain's line. So if we have, this picture, we have Seth's line on one side and Cain's line on the other, and Cain is really bad and they're intermarrying, and that is just horrible and awful. And some of this does, some of the context you can see this, an argument can be made that, well, Genesis 4 and 5 are kind of following Cain's descendants and Seth's descendants, because we get, Adam all the way to Noah, and in 4 we get some of Cain's descendants later that he has, right, with Lamech, or at least a few of them. So there are some who go, well, see, that this is it. We've been following one genealogy, we've been following another genealogy, here's them mixing together in this way. And this is a theme of the Bible, right? This is a common problem in Israel, where they are repeatedly commanded, do not marry the women from other nations, because they're going to make you worship their gods. It's not because there's something wrong with them, or because God is against nations intermingling, but because he's against gods intermixing. No, we don't want to worship their gods, so don't do that. And we see that even continue in the New Testament, where God said, hey, don't be unequally yoked. Don't marry somebody who is not a believer, because worshiping God's the most significant thing. So some of that theme, right, kind of goes through here. We also see, well, mankind is the one that's punished for sin, right? Mankind's the one that's wiped off the earth in the flood. So if it's mankind's sin that's committing this, this would make sense. See, later in the New Testament especially, those who are elect or followers of God are often referred to as sons. This was certainly kind of the main view in the Reformation. Most of the Reformers held to this view. There's smaller pieces of it kind of earlier, which sounds good, but there some problems with this one is that daughters of man, that phrase is not ever used to describe like a particular just group of people, as in like daughters of man meaning just Cain's line. And it, contextually, if we just see, well, in the beginning in verse 1, it's, okay, man multiplies on the earth, daughters are born to man. Who's man in verse 1? It seems like that's just everybody, or at least that's the most plain, basic reading would be, mankind is multiplying on the earth, they're having daughters. This group of the sons of man, sons of God, see the daughters of man. Well, in verse 1, daughters seem to just be everybody's daughters. So why would it, in the next verse, well, now it means just now it's just Cain's daughters. It's a particular part of humanity's daughters. That part seems like kind of a stretch. There hasn't been any command to avoid intermarriage yet, right? There, God's commands, he reveals himself slowly. So he hasn't given all of the law. He's not expecting them to make sacrifices at the temple or, not shave parts of their beard, because he hasn't told them that yet. So it seems strange, too, that God would see this as such a vile sin if that hasn't been clearly communicated to humanity yet of, hey, don't intermarry there. So this is, this is like the most palatable interpretation, because I certainly like it way better than the next one. But again, it doesn't really explain the weirdness of, well, why do we have these Nephilim or these men of great renown, and what do we kind of do with that? So our last view, and we'll kind of bounce around between these some as we kind of evaluate it, is that The sons of God are divine beings or angels who are rebelling against God and sinfully taking human women as wives. Now, when I say divine beings, I'm not meaning that they are on par with God or are gods or in any way equal to God or the Trinity at all. I'm just using that as a category to describe, if we remember in Revelation, all the different creatures that we read about, like the four creatures in heaven and the 24 elders and the archangels and the angels and all of that. I'm just saying those are divine beings in the sense those are people in heaven with God. We know, and there's some kind of classifications between them. So it's some of those things, whatever they are or were, rebel against God and do this. Now, why would somebody think this? Well, anytime we use this phrase in the whole rest of the Bible, it never refers to human beings. Every single time the phrase sons of God in this way is used, it is always referring to angels, divine beings, things in heaven. One of the most explicit ones, or one of the most obvious ones, is in Job. Job's 1 and 2. You may remember this. Job 1, 6. Hey, there's a day when the sons of God come to present themselves to God, and Satan was also among them. And then again in chapter 2, okay, after, you know, Satan takes all his property away, then there's a day when the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also comes to present himself before the Lord. I'm not touching Job tonight at all. But the main thing seen there, okay, well, here again, that seems very clearly and explicitly, you can't say, well, that seems like Seth's godly descendants. It seems to be divine beings of whom Satan is among, because he's a similar classification of thing. I think this also is one of the three. It is a good explanation for the necessity of the flood, if it's not just humanity's wickedness. It's the supreme wickedness of what is happening here in the intermingling of these fallen beings and humanity. This is also one of this is the oldest view. This was the primary Jewish interpretation since before the New Testament was written. It was certainly in the earliest days of the church for a very long time. This is the way the church interpreted this passage as well. Kind of everybody thought, well, yeah, this is what that is. Some of the earliest extra-biblical texts talk about this. First Enoch would be the main one that goes into explicit detail about it and names who these sons of God are and all of their plan and everything else, which it's not scripture. It's not on par with scripture. It's not authoritative with scripture. However, it is quoted in the Bible, and it seems the apostles knew about First Enoch and read it and at least quoted it at the bare minimum because they knew other people knew about it. Doesn't mean they're necessarily endorsing it. But so this is a very like common thought that is happening. I do think this is also one of the better explanations for other passages in Scripture. I think of Jude 6, which Jude is wild all on its own. But in Jude 6, it talks about angels and says, and angels, there it's very explicit, we're talking about angels now, who did not stay in their own position of authority, but leave their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So there are some angels, right? We know angels rebelled against Jesus. There are many who rebelled with Satan. It seems here, it's not just those who cast down to the earth and are demons, that there are some angels who rebelled in such a particular way that they are currently locked away in gloomy darkness, bound in chains, and will not be let out until later in Revelation, where we read that the chains are released and they're let out. We also, later context, in 7, the very next verse, says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire to serve as an example undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So it seems there, Satan is saying, hey, those angels sin. It is just like the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is just like the sexual immorality, and it's just like an unnatural desire. So that seems, if that's how this is interpreted, that seems to point to the same thing. I also have 2 Peter. in 2 Peter 2, 2 through 4, does very, very similar things. It begins talking about there are those many who will follow sensuality and sexuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in greed, they'll exploit you. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept to judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world, and goes on to Noah, and then mentions Sodom and Gomorrah again in verse 6, and then talks about Lot and the sexual sin happening there too. So we have another reference that's similar to Jude in there are angels who sin in a particular way that cast them into hell where they are kept in chains until the final judgment is being unleashed on the earth. And then we have other places where sons of God is used. Psalms 89 is much more positive, but seems to be talking about Psalms 89, especially verses kind of 5 and 7, talk about the heavenly ones, the council, those who are around God who should be praising them. So there it's more positive than kind of what is happening here. So this one seems to tie some of these other passages together, but it does. This seems like a very strange way to introduce angels into the Bible, right? If you're reading the Bible for the very first time and you've never heard of angels, and then you get to Genesis 6, it seems like not quite the way you would be like, hey, so there are these creatures that are with God, and yeah, here's what they do. Like, that doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense. We also know later Jesus, when talking about the angels, proclaims that they don't marry or give themselves in marriage. It could just be talking about the new heavens and the new earth, but does seem to be talking about what they are actively doing. And kind of the big problem here is the problem all of you have of like, that's bizarre. That's weird. Like, that doesn't seem right that like angels or these kind of divine beings should have relations with humanity and have offspring. I don't like it. I don't like it either. And it seems contrary to like all we know about science and the natural world and kind of how that works. But when we think about the Nephilim then, okay, their offspring, well, what do we do with that? Because that's part of this too. And how we answer the first one kind of determines how we answer the other one too. Now, one of the possible translations, it's not definite translations, but could be, you could translate Nephilim as fallen ones. So some take it that way. This could just be natural giants. These are just people who, have a disease. And their bodies don't stop growing, so they just keep growing until they're crazy tall, and then they die young. You think like Andre the Giant or The Big Show. I'm thinking of professional wrestlers. I know there's others than that. But so it could just be that, which is a purely natural thing, just so happened because of sin. Or it could be, well, these are kind of special semi-divine beings, because they're a weird mix between humanity and whatever these angels are. Some take it, well, they're just like ancient heroes, like Odysseus, or people who just accomplished a lot of great things, so that's nice. Or they could be demons, which was the main Jewish interpretation, kind of in Jesus's day. Was this is where demons came from, where there are fallen angels who are, with Satan and working for his kingdom, but their offspring were particularly wicked, and so that's what this is. We also get another reference to the Nephilim, which makes things more confusing in Numbers 13:33, when when the spies come back from the promised land, and they're like, ah, we can't go there, there's giants, we're like grasshoppers to them. They use kind of the same, a very similar word to Nephilim there. So that could lead into more questions. Does that mean whatever the Nephilim were before, they like survived the flood somehow? They, I don't know, hit on a mountain or swam really good, and then they stuck around and ended up in the promised land? I don't know if I like that. It seems more likely to me, maybe it's just they're named in memory of the first one, these are like physical giants. They are just like those legends we used to hear about over there. But the Nephilim, we really get very little information about. We don't get enough. Sons of God is at least repeated in Scripture a number of times that can make us give us some clues. So what do we do? Trying to evaluate, what do we have to do with this? I'm going to give you my opinion. You don't have to agree with me at all. I wouldn't agree with me. I certainly didn't agree with me the first time I studied any of this. I do think the kingship view, like the sons of God are kings, seems to stretch the meaning of the text the most. That seems to be reading into the Bible more than any of the others. I think the Seth identity, it's a good, valid interpretation. It's certainly you don't have to wrestle with what do I have to do then with human beings and angels having relations together. But it doesn't solve all the problems either. There's other textual problems you have to wrestle with, where the main one being every other time this word's used in the Bible, it never means human beings. So why does it mean human beings here? And I think the fallen angels view, I think it best explains all of the passages of the sons of God, and especially in Jude 6 and 2 Peter, where it's talking about the angel sin. Because if it's not this, you got no idea what it is. But it's something separate than the angels sinning with Satan. However, it leaves you with other questions. And this is one of the challenges when we study God's word, especially with things that are hard, is there's not necessarily ever going to be a view or interpretation that like solves every single problem. And, oh, great, now I don't have to worry about it. Now I don't have to think about it. That solves everything perfectly. I'm good. If you find one of those, you might need to like read the Bible a little closer, because you're probably like missing something somewhere. And, you know, this is one, too, like the first times that I really studied it, I wanted nothing to do with them being as divine beings, because that's gross, weird. I don't know what to do with that. But the more I've studied it and wrestled with it, especially the other places in the Bible, I just go like, it seems like it has to be that. I don't like it. I don't want it to be that. I'd like it to be just the sons of Seth. That seems easier, but that doesn't seem to match the scripture as much, I don't think. And I also think, you know, we have to remember, like, our faith is really strange. Like, Christianity is a weird religion. Okay, like, we believe and we hold very firmly, and it is an essential, that there was a virgin who gave birth. And she didn't just give birth to, like, a child that was really cute. She gave birth to the Son of God. And he's not one of three gods. We worship one God, eternally existent in three persons. Which, you know, and we believe in all of these miracles. We believe in Jesus, who then was, you know, crucified on our behalf and then raised from the dead. Like, there's a lot of really weird stuff that doesn't make any sense to the world that we do have to believe. We don't have to believe this one. But, you know, when we look at all of Christianity together and compare it to what the world believes, like, it's not that much weirder than some of the other stuff. No, that's a great selling point necessarily. You're also thing may say, well, like, why does it matter? You didn't give the fourth view, which is I don't care and we can't figure it out. Which I'll gently push back a little bit and say I do think we have to have an answer. It doesn't mean we have to have the right one or that you have to agree with me, but I do think we miss out on a chance for the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and for us to grow in our faith. If when we come to places like this or other passages that are hard, we just throw up our hands and go, nah, who cares? Well, I think we should care some. Doesn't mean I don't necessarily, my heart is not that you agree with me on view three. You can be really convinced of view one. I'd just go study the scripture some more, go read this passage some more, read some of the other verses and wrestle with it. And what do you think? I think we, on some level, I think we got to have an opinion on some of these things. But I do think wherever our interpretation lands, what it matters is I do think it helps explain partially why humanity is wiped out in the flood. If this was what happened, it really makes a lot of sense why God had to wipe it all out and start over. And then any angels who participated in that are getting locked in hell until Jesus unleashes Armageddon on the earth. It's like, yeah. Okay, that makes sense to me. The part before doesn't, but the after does. And I do think we should be wary. You know, this is not me saying you have to agree with me, but I think in general, we should be wary of if we always have to go to explanations that kind of explain away the supernaturalness of the Bible. This is a temptation that I see. Now, I can get it here, but you'll see this when you read stuff about the flood. Well, you know, it really didn't have to be worldwide. Maybe it was just like mostly where people were, or, well, maybe Jonah didn't have to get, like, swallowed by a whale. Maybe that was just a metaphor. And, well, did the bush really have to, like, not burn? Maybe it just was, like, really big and didn't burn for a lot of time. Like, not that any of those miracles are necessarily essential to our faith in the same way that the resurrection of Jesus is. But if we start just going, if we're always going through the Bible and explaining away every single miracle and every single supernatural thing, like, I don't think that's the best. part. And so I do think we need to remember the spiritualness of the text, the reality there are demons and fallen angels and there's spiritual warfare going on. We don't need to get obsessed and crazy and weird with it. But like, now these things are reality. So maybe some of this is happening. But, okay, I'll stop there. Questions or maybe something I could clarify. Yeah, we'll never know for sure. Yeah, I had a professor who at Dallas who would say, you know, at the end of the day, you just have to pick a position that lets you sleep at night or that answers most of your questions or the question that bothers you the most. And then you go to sleep and live with that one until you wrestle with it more and maybe get a different one. That's certainly part of it. That's definitely part of it. I think so, because I mean, it would be, my assumption is what the angels do presently in Jesus' day, or is what they're supposed to do. They're following God, they're worshiping him rightly, they're always doing the right thing. Demons are not. They're able to violate what they should not do and what is wrong. So it would make sense to me that, like, that was something, that was a boundary that God set up that they violated. I don't think it has to be interpreted as like, no, they don't have the ability to do that.
Right.
Kind of
thing. Or even if, like, just because they didn't marry the ones they took as wives, that's why for them.
Yeah, no, that definitely would be part of it. And, I mean, it is, the language there is more focused on the sexual act than a marriage ceremony. Mm-hmm. At least in Genesis when it's talking about it. And what they're doing. But, no, really good point. Let me pray first. If you have, you know, something you want to bring up after you can. Lord, I thank you just for your word. I thank you for its strangeness and its miraculousness. But most of all, I thank you that the most important things are things that we can't understand and things that you have made much more clear, that we don't have to wrestle with who is Jesus in the same way that we have to wrestle with who are these sons of God. And so I pray that you would just help encourage us, that you will help sharpen us. Your Holy Spirit will continue to illuminate your word to us and help us to never get tired of studying and meditating and thinking about you and what you've revealed in your word. I pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here.